Well, the story of John Wesley's conversion is fairly well known, if not well remembered. But the story goes that he was sat in a meeting house in London one evening in May 1738. The person who was speaking that particular evening wasn't really preaching a sermon, but rather simply reading the preface from Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. Romans, of course, is the letter that Paul wrote to the church in Rome. But the story goes that as Wesley listened to Luther's words on justification by faith and not by works, he says his heart was strangely warmed. That wonderful phrase that is so much connected with Wesley. His heart was strangely warmed. And so after a long inner struggle that Wesley had had over the whole subject of personal salvation, he finally came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But what's less well known about Wesley's story is that earlier that afternoon, he had attended a meeting at St. Paul's Cathedral where he had already been deeply moved, listening to a sermon on Psalm 130, our text this evening. One commentator describes it like this: the cry of the psalmist in the afternoon was Wesley's cry. The word of the apostle that evening was God's answer. This psalm that we're looking at tonight in your Bible, it's probably described and titled as a song of ascents. What does that mean? There seem to be lots of different suggestions as to what exactly that refers to, but probably the easiest way to imagine it is that these are various songs, 15 of them, but songs for when the Israelites would go up and ascend up into the city of Jerusalem, when they would all come together at the holy city for festivals, for other special gatherings, as the pilgrims drew closer and closer to that holy city built on a hill. As they went up and up, they would sing these short psalms together, Psalms 120 to Psalms 134. They would sing these psalms together to prepare them, to prepare their hearts as they approached to meet God. This particular psalm we're looking at tonight is referred to as a penitential psalm. In other words, it's a psalm that expresses the person's trouble or their sorrow, their inner secret burden for their sin. But then also leads us on to show their hope and their trust in the Lord and in his word. So first of all, let's look at just verses 1 and 2 of the psalm and the cry of the psalmist. He begins by telling us from where he cries. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. What are these depths from which he cries out? The word depths is a word that's usually associated with water. You find it used to describe someone who's caught in deep water, dangerous water. You think of what David wrote in Psalm 69. Save me, O God, from the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in the miry depths where there is no foothold. I have come into the deep waters, the floods engulf me. Now, it's not that David had slipped into a river and he was literally drowning or he had problems with swimming. He's using figurative language there. The psalmist is figuratively describing how his situation seemed to him. He was in the depths, whatever that was. He felt overwhelmed by the situation he was in, whatever that was. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Whatever it was, whatever the situation the psalmist is in here, it feels like a deep hole. It feels overwhelming. It feels like he's enveloped in it, like he's covered over by it. The vagueness of what it actually was for the psalmist, I think, is our first encouragement this evening. Because his depth can become whatever our depth might be this evening. Out of my depths, I cry to you, O Lord. What might our depth be tonight? Someone might hear, say, out of my pain, I cry to you, O Lord. Or out of my illness, I cry to you, O Lord. Out of my deep sorrow, out of my great burden of guilt, I cry to you. Out of my despair, out of my worry, out of my deep burden that I feel, out of all this confusion I have, Lord, this is my depth from which I cry out to you. Whatever it is for you, to whom can you cry? He says, out of my depths I cry to you, O Lord. It's to the Lord that this psalmist, whoever he was, cries. I hope you have a friend. Do you have a friend? Someone that you can call on. It's great to have a friend. Someone that you can ring up. Someone that you can just call in on. And you'll find them always willing to listen to you. Always willing at least to try to help you out of whatever situation you're in. But the far greater helper here. I mean, David had many friends. Many counselors as a king. If this is David, of course. But the far greater helper, the far greater listener is always the Lord. You read, for example, in Proverbs 18:24, he says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. There's that wonderful hymn we're going to sing later on tonight. What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege it is to carry everything to him in prayer. And so it asks us those questions. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Why? Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness, so take it to the Lord in prayer. Or do your friends despise, forsake you? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield you. Find your strength and comfort there. Out of his depth, whatever it was, this psalmist cries out to the Lord. And can you just sense, just a sense of his concern there in verse 2? There's just a hint of doubt, just a hint of doubt in what he says there. O Lord, hear my voice. There's just a hint there that, you know, the depths for him are so overwhelming. He's thinking to himself, will God hear me? Will he even bother to listen to me? Will God listen at all to me and be merciful to me? You see, sometimes this is the reality of life, I think, that sometimes we've gotten ourselves into whatever depth of situation it is because of our own foolishness, because of our own sinful foolishness. But for whatever reason, we've made some silly decision. You were foolish, you took some sinful course of action, and now here you are in the thick of it. Here you are now crying out from the bottom of your depth, of the bottom of your deep hole, Lord, will you hear me? Will you yet hear my plea for mercy when, look at what I've done. Look at where I've got myself into. But friends, when we cry out to the Lord from whatever depth, from whatever distance we are, the Lord is always full of compassion. I mean, thank God we have God's word for our comfort. Psalm 86 tells us, "You are forgiving and good, O Lord, abounding in love to all who call to you." Yes, as James tells us, God opposes the proud, yes, but he gives grace to the humble. And again, David writes in Psalm 18, he says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord. I cried to my God for help. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came before him into his ears." Do you see there what David is saying? That in his depth, in his great distress, he cried out to a God who is awesome, who is far beyond us, and yet even there, God, in his compassion, he heard. Friend, whatever depth it is that maybe you're in tonight, the promise of Scripture is that if you humble yourself and if you cry out to the Lord from whatever depth it is you're in, he will hear you. He will mercifully help you. Secondly, let's look at the fear of the Lord in verses 3 and 4. And it's only here that we begin to get a sense of the psalmist's problem. It's somehow related to his sin. It doesn't actually specifically identify for us what the sin is, but there is an inference here that he's aware that his sin is somehow involved in his problem. But look at how aware he also is of God's morality. He knows that if all his sins were recorded against him, then he would be in such a hopeless state. He knows that if God should treat him as his sins deserve, then he would be beyond redemption. There would be no hope for him. All would be lost for him. He says, "Who may stand before God?" That's such an agonizing question there in verse 3. Who can stand before you, O Lord? And really, that question is the question of the whole Bible. Who of us may stand before God? Who of us, when each of us are born natural sinners against God? Who of us may stand before this holy God when this God hates sin? That is the underlying question, really, of the entire Bible. It's what Job pondered over again and again in his suffering. Job 9:2. How can a mortal be righteous before God? How can any of us who are so thoroughly unrighteous approach God who is thoroughly righteous and pure and holy? But then look at verse 4. He says, "But with you there is forgiveness." You see, friends, this is the gospel. Verse 3, the beginning of verse 3 was the bad news. Verse 4 is the good news. Only the Bible diagnoses for us our symptoms of our sin in our lives. And only the Bible prescribes for us the medication we need to take. It's Jesus. Because none of us can ever stand before God in the courtroom of his justice. Why? Because of our sin. It's because of our sin. All the evidence would be stacked against us. We would find ourselves in such a helpless state. But, as we heard earlier from John's letter, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ is that if we confess our sins to him, to who? To a priest? Oh no. To this awesome and holy God. If we confess our sins to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. If we claim we have not sinned, well, we're calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. And so John writes, "My dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, We have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. None of us on our own, none of us can ever hope of standing before God. But that same God is willing to forgive and to pardon and to cleanse through his Son, Jesus Christ. That's the wonderful news that we find in Christ. I like the way the New Living Translation puts verse 4. It says, you offer forgiveness. There's invitation there in that verse. That if you and I, if we accept the synopsis of the Bible as to how we are, that we are born with sin, that we then go on to sin, if we accept that we need saving, that we need rescuing from our awful state, if you and I accept the Savior of the Bible, the Lord Jesus, if we receive him as our own Lord and Savior, then with him, with Jesus, we find forgiveness. With the Lord Jesus, we find mercy, we find love, we find grace. We find that in Christ, people like you and I, we can stand in God's presence. Not because of our faith, but because of Jesus. Because of what he did on that cross. Because of his atoning sacrifice for your sin and for mine. Some people say, you know, I wish I had more faith. As though, you know, our salvation is based on how much we believe. Our salvation is not based on how much we believe. Our salvation is based on Jesus Christ. And do you believe? Big difference. Massive difference. We find forgiveness in Jesus Christ. We find that clothed with his righteousness, we can stand before God, not arrogantly, as we'll see in a moment, but humbly and confidently, knowing that though we don't deserve to be there, yet Jesus has paid so that we can stand there and worship him and know him and enjoy him forever. So what then is our response towards this God who forgives? Does this promise of such ample forgiveness then mean that we can start to treat our sin lightly? That's what John meant, you see, when he says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. You see, that's always the risk, as it were, with such free salvation. Some people don't like to hear of such free salvation because they think, well, does that just give us a blank card? We can just sin and sin and sin because this God promises forgiveness. No, not at all. Look at verse 4 there. With you there is forgiveness, therefore you are feared. The ESV puts it like this, with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You see, those of us who have cried out to the Lord from our dark paths of sin, those of us who have cried to God from the depths of our sin and shame, who have sincerely sought forgiveness and found that free and full forgiveness in his Son Jesus Christ, that person will hold God all the more in reverence, all the more in deep respect. How could we cheapen his grace? How could we go on just deliberately sinning and sinning because we believe, well, he's a God who just keeps on forgiving and forgiving? This God who we have so offended, who has been so merciful to us, who are so guilty, if he should forgive me, I must fear him. I must show him the regard, the respect that he is so worthy of. Otherwise, we don't really know him, do we? Again, that's what John says. If anyone, what does he say? If we claim we have not sinned, we are calling God a liar and showing that his word has no place in our hearts. If we go on sinning and sinning and sinning like it's no big thing at all, we don't know God. We don't appreciate the sinfulness or the seriousness of our sin. We have no idea what it costs the Lord Jesus to be able to forgive us, to cleanse us of all our sin. We have no idea of the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane when the Lord Jesus was bent over, agonizing over what lay ahead for him on that cross. We have no idea of the depth to which Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We don't understand at all what it meant for our Lord to take away our sin, for his Father to pour out all his wrath upon his own dear Son and turn his face away because of my sin, because of your sin. This God who, because of Jesus, now justly forgives those who deserve hell, this God is to be feared. This God who is so tender-hearted towards those who love him, we're told he is a consuming fire. So friends, be careful with God. Yes, he is a God who does forgive. Yes, he is a God who welcomes the wandering sinner back. Yes, 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 but please handle him with care. Be reverent with this forgiving God. Fear him. Deeply respect him. Hallow his name deep in your heart because he forgives sinners like you and I. We've looked at the cry of the psalmist. We've looked at the fear of the Lord. And thirdly, as we close, let's look at waiting on the Lord, verses 5 and 6. You see there how the psalmist waits. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen wait for the morning. He has cried upward from the very deepest of his depths. And now he waits each day, still in his depth, whatever that was, but now with deep humility before the Lord. And how long will he wait? Well, seemingly until it pleases the Lord to act. Isaiah 64 verse 4 tells us, since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. It's hard to wait, isn't it? The opposite of waiting is DIY and do it yourself. The opposite of waiting for the Lord is following your own understanding, trying to get out of your situation in your own strength, trying to absolve yourself regarding sin. We must wait on the Lord. And see how the psalmist here describes the intensity of his waiting. He says, my soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen wait for the morning. So what was a watchman? I don't know if anybody here has ever worked in the sort of like security forces, you know, where you have to spend all night in a porta cabin on your own, looking after a warehouse on your own. It's probably that this watchman that the psalmist here is speaking of is like that. Someone who was watching over, say, a flock of sheep at night or a field of some cereal crop at night. But there they are, they're on their own, watching through the night, straining to see if someone's coming. Longing for daytime when the sun will dawn and they can see properly again, when they can now stand down and finally rest from having been watching all night. The psalmist here is saying he is waiting on the Lord like that. He's waiting intensely. He's waiting purposefully. He's waiting and being watchful. He's longing for the dawn to break on his situation. Longing, focusing his attention on the Lord. which I think is actually the hidden blessing of all our troubles. You see, if you're a Christian, trouble causes you to seek the Lord more earnestly. When God brings situations into your lives, when He brings disturbance of some sort into your life, when He allows you to wander into some depth of whatever that is, you take Him more seriously, don't you? Answer to prayer matters more than it did before. To be quite honest with you, maybe you can be honest with me, that when we pray to God, whether God answers or not, most of the time doesn't really matter to us. Yes, we pray those prayers that we ought to be praying, but really at the end of the day, we're not losing our sleep. When God brings us into these sorts of depths, we can't get sleep. We need answers to prayer. We wait on the Lord. We look for those rays of hope. We long for dawn to break and God to come and rally His forces, as it were, to come to our cries for help. That's the blessing. That's the silver lining of the troubles, of the depths that we get into at times. The psalmist here is waiting keenly on the Lord. And what is the basis, or what confidence does he have in waiting? He says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I put my hope. And that's our confidence this evening as we close. God's precious word. We come back to the Bible again, don't we? We rarely get away from it. We keep coming back to what God has told us in His Word, in His infallible Word, the Bible. God's Word which describes God to us, as we concluded with Jonah, where Jonah said, O Lord, You are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love. If we didn't have the Bible, you see, in our depth, because of our own sinfulness, because of our crookedness in this fallen world, we would have a crooked view of God. We would say that God is not a forgiving God, that God does not listen to the cries of His people. But when we come back to God's Word again and base our hope in it, we discover that this God to whom we cry out to and to whom we wait on, He is a God who is abounding in love. And in a love that He has shown in so many ways. But a love which He has proven to us, undeniably so, in His Son, Jesus Christ. So as we cry out to God, as we wait on the Lord, put your hope in His Word. In all the promises of God to His people. Promises of presence. Promises of power. Promises of comfort. Promises of peace. Promises of forgiveness. Promises of reconciliation. Promises of eternal life. We really can put all our confidence and all our hope in what God has said, because He is the faithful One that we began tonight singing of. Faithful One, so unchanging. Isn't it wonderful that the person that we read of in Scripture, that person, that God He wrote to or He wrote of, is our God tonight? This psalm that we've been looking at tonight, the person that this psalmist had put his hope in, is our God, and He does not change. So these descriptives that we read of tonight, that we've looked at tonight, these are things that we can take hold of this evening and say it was true for him, it'll be true for me, it can be true for you. Friends, as we wait on the Lord, as we cry out to Him this evening, let's put our hope in Him. Look at how the psalm ends. O Israel, O people of God, put your hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord is unfailing love, and with him is full redemption. He himself will redeem Israel. The Lord will redeem all his people from all their sins. So friends, no longer wallow in your depths of sin tonight, but cry out to the one who is able and willing to forgive us, to enable us to stand in the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, before we come to God,